As we come now to Psalm 122, we remember that within the book of 150 Psalms, there are a few collections of Psalms within the Psalms. So there are 15 Psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, which each have the title and are put in a series called the Song of Ascents, or the Song of Ascents. Each one has that individual title. This is the third of the 15 Songs of Ascents, and this one is a little bit interesting in its title because it carries the title A Song of Ascents of David. You see, Psalm 122 is one of the four Songs of Ascents that is specifically attributed to King David. He wrote it both for what Jerusalem was in his day, and no doubt also for what it would become under his son and their successors. Jerusalem would be the place of pilgrimage where the people of God came to go to the tabernacle, to come to the altar, and to celebrate the three great feasts of Israel. Now, David perhaps never made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem from a great distance for one of the major feasts, but he wrote Psalm 122 in the voice of someone who did, and especially in the voice of someone who had arrived at Jerusalem, which in this sense is the holy city. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this psalm in the sense of introduction. He said of Psalm 122, David wrote it for the people to sing at the time of their goings up to the holy feast of Jerusalem. It comes third in the series and appears to be suitable to be sung when the people had entered the gates of Jerusalem and their feet stood within the city. That's the sense of it that we have. Let's take a look at it now, verse by verse, starting at verse 1 of Psalm 122, where we read this. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Now, it's a wonderful, happy, great way to begin this psalm. David simply saying, "I was glad when they said to me." David had in mind both the community of God's people. Notice the phrasing, when they said, the they refers to a community. And he had in mind the individual. I was glad. He doesn't say we were glad. It's individual in the context of community. What David pictured here was the individual coming together with the group of the people of God to go into the house of the Lord. And that invitation and the acceptance of it made him glad. Other people invited him. Other people said, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." And David said, "Yes, that makes me glad. Let's go together." Now, during David's days, there was never properly a temple in Israel. They had the tabernacle, which in David's days, he brought the tabernacle along with its altar, along with the Ark of the Covenant and everything inside of the altar. David brought the tabernacle to Jerusalem in his own days. But David knew that the temple would one day be built. And he, as a matter of fact, extensively planned and prepared for the building of the temple. You'll find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, beginning at verse 2. We don't often think about it. We understand David wanted to build the temple, and God told him no. His son Solomon built the temple, but we often forget about the remarkable planning and preparation that David made for the temple. Now, it's possible that David wrote here of the pilgrimage to the tabernacle, which did exist in his day, and it certainly could be regarded as the house of the Lord. Let us go into the house of the Lord. That could have been the tabernacle, but I think it's a little more likely that David wrote this psalm in anticipation of the pilgrims who would come to the house of the Lord built by Solomon. I mean, after all, if David took such extensive planning and preparation for the temple that his son would build, it would be on his mind a lot. And he would wonder, what will it be like for pilgrims to come to this wonderful temple that my son will build? And he's sort of anticipating this in the voice of a pilgrim who will come. Now, again, it's once again wonderful to think of David's remarkable preparation for the people of Israel to come to the temple, especially, I should add, for the required feasts 3 times a year. G. Campbell Morgan says, that house was supreme in importance because it was the house of the Lord. Jehovah, the God of grace, is the one around whom the people gather. So that was their cry. Again, verse 1, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now, that thought made David happy. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And although David understood very well that no building could contain God and all his glory and greatness, at the same time, he understood that at the house of the Lord, he could focus his thoughts, his prayers, his worship, his receiving of God's word. He could do that together in the community of God's people in a special way, and David was glad for that. There are far too many people today who don't know the gladness that David sang of, either because they don't go to the house of the Lord. And might I say, that's a sad thing for you. If you don't go to the house of the Lord, I wish it was different in your life. I wish that there was a wonderful, vibrant, faithful, alive church that you were a part of in community. And you could say with David, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And it's just not right. It's not good. It's not the way it should be when there is no place like that for an individual, or they feel there is no place like that. Or there's other people who don't know what David spoke of here, because they do go to the house of the Lord. They do attend church services, so to speak, and it is not a glad thing for them. Now, we should go to the house of the Lord. It is good. It is important for us to gather with God's people for prayers, for worship, for the receiving of God's word, for simply the community of the saints. And the gathering should be formal and ordered enough so that it is regarded as a gathering of God's house. It's not just everybody doing their own thing, but it's God's people coming together for his glory and for their benefit in his house. I'm not saying that the gatherings of God's people need to be highly formal and ordered, although let's face it, there are some people who they really enjoy that kind of gathering of God's people. I'm just saying that it needs to be formal and ordered enough so that it can really be regarded as a gathering of God's house. And our going to God's house should be a glad thing. Now, this is not the same thing as saying that it should be entertaining to go to the house of the Lord. This is especially true in our own present age when entertainment is a dangerous idol. Not everything that happens at the house of the Lord must be fun, but it should all be good. Both welcoming to the not yet believer, but it's still good for those who are believers in Jesus. And if going to the house of the Lord is not a glad thing, the problem might be in the heart of the one who comes to the house of the Lord. Or it might be in what happens at the house of the Lord. But the problem should be prayerfully diagnosed. It should be lovingly addressed. Now, let's move on to verse 2 here of Psalm 122. This speaks of their happy arrival to Jerusalem. Verse 2, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Now, most people regard this as David's description of the joyful statement of the pilgrim who has finally arrived. The most important aspect is the evident joy and gladness that they have in coming to their destination. There's a sense of thrill. There's a sense of excitement. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. You see, they came to Jerusalem because that's where David set up the tabernacle. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the altar of sacrifice was. Now, later, of course, when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, that same temple that David planned and prepared for, then that was the reason why they came to Jerusalem for that reason. Now, verses 3 and 4 speak to us of a prosperous and unified city of Jerusalem. It says this, Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Now, again, notice he says here in verse 3, Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. David had conquered, in his own lifetime, of course, the city of Jerusalem, taking it from the Jebusites, who held it as a last refuge Canaanite stronghold. David built the city in his own day. I mean, the first line says Jerusalem is built. And David rejoiced in declaring, Jerusalem is built. Now, William Plunmer noted how this wonderful opinion of Jerusalem is a contrast to the former state of the city under the Jebusites before David conquered that city. Notice this quote, again, from William Plummer. It matters not how wicked or degraded a place may have been in former times. When it is sanctified to the use and service of God, it becomes honorable. Jerusalem was formerly Jebus, a city where the Jebusites committed their abominations and where all the miseries of those who hasten after another god. But now, since it is devoted to God's service, it is a city compact together, the joy of the whole earth. Again, that's William Plummer. And I think it's a valid point. Yes, that Jebusite city, the city of Jebus, it was a wicked pagan place, but David conquered it and redeemed it in the name of his Savior. Now, that's not the only description. He says, it is built, he says in verse 3, but then verse 3, he also says that Jerusalem is, notice this line, a city that is compact together. David's city of Jerusalem was not large as far as cities go, but it was not a disordered collection of tents and shacks. It was built, as verse 3 tells us, and it was built together in an orderly way. It was compact together. In other words, Jerusalem was a real city. Now, Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Psalm 122, tells us that this expression, compact together, uses the same verb as is found in the instructions for making the tabernacle, the tent of worship, where it says in Exodus chapter 26 that they should couple or join the tent together that it may be one whole. That's in Exodus chapter 26, verse 11. Kidner says, such was the blueprint, such will be the ultimate reality. In other words, the heavenly city of Jerusalem, that it will be joined together. It will be unified, organized, arranged by God. And in this sense, compact together is a model of how the church should be today. Charles Spurgeon said this. I think it's very good. He said, a church should be one in creed and one in heart, one in testimony and one in service, one in aspiration and one in sympathy. The greatly injure our Jerusalem who would build dividing walls within her. She needs compacting together, not dividing. And amen to that. There should be a view, an eye for unity among the people of God today just as David celebrated the unity of Jerusalem. Now, the other thing that made Jerusalem special, verse 3 says that it was built, that it was compact together or organized and unified. But verse 3 also says, verse 4 now, says that it was the place where the tribes go up. One of the reasons David conquered Jerusalem and established it as the capital both of the political and religious life of Israel was he did this because it did not previously belong to a specific tribe because it was under Canaanite occupation. Since the city of Jebus, which became Jerusalem, since that city belonged to no particular tribe, you could say that it belonged to all the tribes. And all the tribes of the Lord could come together as one at Jerusalem and at the house of the Lord. You see, Israel was one people, all descended from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was also known as Israel. Israel was one people, but it was divided into tribes. Both of these aspects were true. And you could say that it's the same way today with Christians. The tribes, so to speak, are like different denominations or church groups. But we are all one nation. We are all one people of God. And Christians today should reflect this same unity even with their diversity. Let me read to you something from the old Puritan commentator John Trapp. He says this: "There is no such oneness in all the world as among Christians. And this the very heathens observed and commended. As the curtains of the tabernacle were joined by loops, so were they by love. And as the stones of the temple were so close cemented together that they seemed to be all one stone, so it was among the primitive saints. F.B. Meyer, he adds this thought: "Wherever my brethren meet, in whatever section of the church on earth, so long as they belong to the one church, the body of Christ, nothing shall keep me from wishing them prosperity and peace. They may not recognize me here, but 5 minutes in heaven will do away with all these earthly separations." Now, they gathered together, verse 4 says, to the testimony of Israel. This describes the Ark of the Covenant, which was often called by this title. You can find this in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, Exodus chapter 27, verse 21, and Numbers chapter 1, verse 53, all refer to the Ark of the Covenant as the testimony of Israel. You see, the Ark of the Covenant represented the throne of God and his presence in Israel. The testimony of Israel, or the Ark of the Covenant, was the center of the tabernacle. And of course, later, the temple. Matthew Poole explained why the Ark of the Covenant was sometimes called the testimony of Israel. He said, "The tables of the covenant were laid up in it, of which are God's testimony, and the tables of the testimony." So that's a very logical reason. They did have, actually, within it, the tables, or at least a representation of them, of the tables of the Ten Commandments set in the Ark of the Covenant. So they came to a city that was built. They came to a city that was compact together. In other words, it was unified and organized. They came to Jerusalem. They came to the testimony of Israel. Now look at this other line in verse 4. They came to give thanks to the name of the Lord. The primary purpose of the feasts of Israel was for the people of God to come together and to give thanks in remembrance of what God had done and what God was doing for them in the present day. Their appreciation for what God had done gave them faith for what God would do in the future. Willem van Gemeren said, "The unity of the city reflected the unity of the tribes on these special occasions. The Israelite tribes came together for the purpose of praising the name of the Lord. It was an act of loyalty, as the Lord had commanded them to present themselves before him. Now, he continues on now in verse 5, describing how Jerusalem was to be a city of justice and righteous rule. He says, "For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David." You see, as the seat of government for Israel, Jerusalem was where their main courts for judgment were established. And Jerusalem was therefore to be a city of justice, where good was honored, where evil was corrected. Therefore, they had thrones set there for judgment. And these thrones were for dispensing judgment and may have been visible even at the gates of the city. We find indication of this in Ruth chapter 4 and in Matthew chapter 19. You see, we would say a judge's bench, a courtroom. They thought of a throne of judgment. So there were the thrones for judgment. And then he says in the second line of verse 5, the thrones of the house of David. David's house was established to reign over Israel. Saul's house never really reigned. They supplied really only one king for Israel. But David's lineage reigned in Jerusalem. And of course, David's lineage will forever reign in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Now, from verse 6 to the end of Psalm 122, we see David praying for Jerusalem, or at least he puts this prayer in the mouth of the pilgrim. Here we go, verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you." David here exhorts or encourages the pilgrims coming to the holy city to pray for the peace of the city. Now, Jerusalem's name itself marks itself as the city of peace. There's a reference to that in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2. But in reality, over the centuries, the city of Jerusalem has known much war. It's known a lot of conflict, which continues to this very day. It is good for God's people to pray for the often elusive peace of Jerusalem. This is a prayer for us today. As Charles Spurgeon said, in a church, one of the main ingredients of success is internal peace. Strife, suspicion, divisive spirits, divisiveness, these are deadly things. Those who break the peace of the church deserve to suffer, and those who sustain it win a great blessing. You see, what was true for Jerusalem of old and in the present day is true among God's people. Yes, literally, you should pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but also pray for peace in God's city today, in God's church, the community of God's people. And then he says here in verse 6, "May they prosper who love you." David continued here by giving a prayer for Jerusalem. The prayer included a blessing for those who love the city and even a direct request for peace and prosperity for the city. You see, Adam Clark points out that David even suggested a form of prayer. This is the form of prayer paraphrased here by Adam Clark. He says, quote, "May prosperity ever reside within your walls and on all the people that dwell there, and tranquility within your palaces or high places among the rulers and governors of the people." You see, there's a desire for peace and prosperity in the city mentioned here by verse 7. Alexander McLaren points out that there's something of a Hebrew play on words, because the word for peace and prosperity, those different words in verse 7, they sound closely similar in the Hebrew language. But why is all this? Look now at verse 8. This is for the sake of my brethren and companions. David prayed for blessing for the sake of those who loved and prayed for Jerusalem. But the blessing was not only for the individual, but also for the community of those who cared for the peace of Jerusalem, for those who said, "Peace be within you," as it says there in verse 8. The repetition of this idea of peace shows its great emphasis. Do this, Lord, for the sake of my brethren and companions. You see, this prayer for the peace of Jerusalem, it wasn't just a prayer for the streets and the walls and the structures of Jerusalem. Actually, it was much more so a prayer for the people of Jerusalem, for the sake of my brethren and companions, as David says in verse 8. Now, let's conclude our look at the psalm here, Psalm 122, with verse 9, where he gives a reason to pray and seek good for Jerusalem. He says this, "Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." That phrase in verse 9, "because of the house of the Lord our God," shows that David understood that the gladness and goodness of the pilgrim towards God's city was not primarily political in nature. It wasn't primarily loyalty to a political party, to a political leader, or a philosophy. It was because the house of the Lord was established there. G. Campbell Morgan says this, "Through it all, it is evident that the glory of the city and the temple consists in the fact that they are the city and the house of Jehovah. It is not a song of buildings or of material magnificence. It is rather the song of assembly, of testimony, of judgment, of peace, of prosperity. These all come from the supreme fact of Jehovah's presence." Yes, that's what made Jerusalem special. It was where there resided the house of the Lord. And of course, this has a special application for the Christian under the new covenant. For us, the church, the true community of God's people, this is the house of the Lord with Jesus, the head and the son of the house. You can find that in Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 10, 1 Peter chapter 2, and 1 Peter chapter 4. You see, what makes the church special is that it is God's habitation. It is God's house. His presence makes it special. Now, ancient Jerusalem had political and economic and social importance. Yet the most important reason to love and care for Jerusalem was because of the house of the Lord, and Christians should have the same great care and focus upon the work of God's house. So he says here in verse 9, the concluding line of the psalm, "I will seek your good." Just as it was good for pilgrims in Israel to seek the good of Jerusalem for the sake of God's house, so Christians today can and should seek the good of society for the sake of God's house. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, "First, we love the city of God," verse 6, "then we work for it," as in verse 8. "We see its good, and then we seek its good." Amen to that. Now, let's conclude with a couple ways that we see that Psalm 122 points to Jesus. I'm sure that if we spent more time, we could look for more ways. But let's just consider, how does Psalm 122 point to Jesus? Here are two ways. First of all, Jesus is the ultimate occupant of the house or the throne of David. Verse 5 says, "For thrones are set there for judgment. the thrones of the house of David. Now, the ultimate person who sat upon the throne of David, who judged over not only Israel, but the whole world, was Jesus himself. We remember what the angel Gabriel said to Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, Gabriel said this, speaking of Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. We remember that God the Father has committed all judgment to God the Son. Yes, when we read in verse 5, for thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David, our thoughts are drawn towards Jesus, the ultimate occupant of the throne of the house of David. But then finally, let's notice that the psalmist gloried in the house of God, and Jesus glories in the house of God, and he is the master of that house, as Hebrews tells us. Matter of fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 speak of the house that Jesus builds among his people today. It says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is building a house. He has a house. And you and I and all the people of God throughout all generation across all the globe, we are the living stones with which he is building that house. And let me tell you something. Jesus glories in the house of God. Oh, we don't deserve it, of course. And it's more glorious what he is making us than the materials themselves. But Jesus rejoices in his house. I hope you do as well. I hope you can sing right along with David the psalmist and sing those words that he put into the mouth of a pilgrim coming to Jerusalem. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let me pray now in conclusion. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us a greater gladness for your house and for the work of your house. Give us a greater heart to pray, Lord, yes, literally for the peace of Jerusalem as a city today. Yes, Lord, we should pray for that. But Lord, we also want to pray for the house of God and the community of God's people today, the Church of Jesus Christ, as it is spread out over all centuries, all generations, indeed, Lord, over all places on the globe today. We thank you and we praise you. We honor you and ask you to give us this great love for your house, for Jerusalem as a literal city and as us representing the city of God. Give us this heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.